All right. So let's start with
Proverbs 32.
You know what? We're going to do kind of a not proverb this morning. Just something a little different. It's hopefully rooted in wisdom, but you guys can decide. Have I showed you guys my decision-making triangle before? I have? How come I didn't check my box? Shay did?
No, you did. No,
he
didn't.
Shay did.
But it's not.
Shay did a decision-making triangle.
He did?
Yes.
No. Why don't you guys?
Forget what anybody else says. Shay did.
We have seen it before.
We did it already.
It was from our promise.
Why don't we see it again?
Is it about the three decisions of God's will?
That's pretty, you should teach that.
Okay, we're not teaching that. All right, then we're going to do it. Forget it. Forget it. I don't like any of you. I'm taking my bat and ball and going home.
Shay's wasn't as good as yours.
No, those are. I probably ripped it off from Shay. What are you talking about? That's where I get most of my stuff. Just don't quote him. All right, go to Proverbs 23.
That's a nice shirt you got on, man. Nice color. It looks real soft on you, you know? It's not very good to carry it. You don't want to accept my compliment?
Thank you. I'm just trying to figure out where you're going with that, Derek. You want a day off? Like, what's coming next? And
he's actually raising some money for this Nigerian prince.
I got that same email. That's so weird. I appreciate that. Where was the other proverb I was thinking about doing this morning when I scrapped this one? You guys are killing me. It's not 12:23. I knew there was a 23 in there somewhere. 12:23. Sorry. All right. All this wisdom that you guys are getting in residency, hopefully at least on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. What do you do with that wisdom according to Proverbs 12:23?
A prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims folly.
What does that mean? A prudent man conceals knowledge.
Keeps it to himself and never shares.
Does that mean we don't share the gospel? We don't share the good news? We don't talk about Jesus?
No.
So what does that mean? Obviously, we're to teach. We're to tell folks about all sorts of things. What does it mean that a prudent man knows how to conceal knowledge?
Is it to hold it tight? Hold fast to it?
A bit? Yeah, does it flaunt it? You guys ever been around people that are constantly offering you unsolicited advice or are telling you how much they know and how brilliant they are? Do they ever come across as brilliant? And like, it's like, hey, dude, just shut up. Like, enough already, right? So someone who has the ability to discern those situations knows when to speak, even though they may have an answer, and when not to speak. I remember we were going through the Gospel of John. This was years ago at the well. And we were in a teaching team meeting, and it was Brad, and I forget who was on staff at that time. Myself, Jared Rumley, Rick Taylor was in the room. There was a few other people. Anyway, so we're walking through, like, how to outline John, like, where we're going to go through, and what will be the major themes. And Rick's sitting in that meeting. And at the very end of the meeting, as we'd finished, like, this whole deal, Brad says something to Rick about blah, blah, blah. And he said, yeah, actually, I wrote my dissertation on the book of John. like, oh, gosh, like, we've made all these decisions. And Rick, like, for a year in depth had studied this book and had done all the work that we had just done 100 times better. But he felt no need in that meeting to, hey, you know, he did none of that. There was no posturing. There was no, like, why didn't you ask me? He had the ability in that moment to say, you know what, this is a time for me to conceal knowledge. And if they ask, then I'll certainly share. And he was contributing. It wasn't like he was just sitting there being quiet. But he didn't walk us through, you know, all this knowledge that he had on John that we didn't have, right? So it was just one of those moments I thought, man, that's brilliant. He doesn't feel that need to be acknowledged for his great wisdom in such an area. He had that ability to discern when to speak and when not to speak. So as you guys think through the knowledge that you have, it is universally accepted that silence and holding your tongue is considered wise, is considered prudent in every culture. But those that speak rashly, like the thrust of a sword, says Proverbs, are always considered fools. Okay, so part of the the job that you guys have as you're learning stuff is learning when and how to speak into issues, okay? So process that as you're learning Proverbs, as you're learning all this stuff, hopefully in the scriptures, again, as to how and when you speak, all right? Thoughts on that?
Yeah, a lot of times, especially when you have the person that says, well, to me, this is what it's like, or, you know, from my perspective, this is how it is, or what I believe is this, and that's all they talk about is what they believe and how they see things and what they want you to know, and that's, I think, a way that that kind of rears its head, even nowadays, is from that kind of
phrasing. It's good. Those are hard, especially when that may be inconsistent with what the scripture actually says, and you're desperate to say, that's not what it says. So, yeah, been there. It's good.
Or you're in the wrong chapter entirely.
Or you're wrong chapter, you said?
Or you're in the wrong chapter.
Yeah. Or, yeah, I've seen that happen before. Just once. Yeah, it was awkward. Hey, I finished with the gospel last night, so it's good stuff. All right. Sorry. Too much inside trading information right there. First Samuel, shall we? And I will check that proverb off my list of proverbs that I want to teach you guys so you don't hear it again tomorrow. Done. All right. Not tomorrow. All right. So we are in the midst of David's life. We're watching again the stripping as God is just wrecking this guy. It's going to be a long season as we're here, and we'll talk through that specifically. Yeah, Jimmy. We finished off in 22, about a couple verses in, so we'll pick up there here in a second. So on that note, Emily, do you mind praying for us this morning? Thanks.
Dear Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you that we have Mike to impart this wisdom upon us this morning. Please be with him as he walks us through more of 1 Samuel and help everyone to be focused and getting whatever you want them to get out of this.
Amen. Thank you, Madonna. All right. So as you kind of look through, and as we talked about maybe some P's yesterday, what have we seen taken out of David's life at this point?
His pal.
So we started with Jonathan was one of them, partner, right? So Michael, his wife, they're estranged, to say the least, at this point. What was the first thing that went?
Position.
His position within the kingdom, right? So his title, his role, whatever was Saul, that's gone. Then Michael, then Jonathan.
The prophet,
yeah. So Samuel, his relationship with him. So Samuel's going to die this morning. We're going to see him die this morning. So and his pride was the last thing, right? That as he feigns insanity before Achish, king of Gath. And he's not done hanging out with Achish, king of Gath, by the way. We'll see that again, I think, this morning if we can get there. So we're seeing God systematically remove these crutches, these things that he's depended on. Some are positive, right? To have friends, to have mentors, those are all good things. Hopefully to have a wife is also good. God is taking him through a very intentional process of removing things that may replace David's walk with God. And in 22 now, we're seeing kind of David towards the bottom. And I threw this chart up for you guys. And again, I mentioned to the other folks who were kind of straggling in. This is in Dropbox, so if you guys are interested in it. So just to give you a couple maybe anchor points. Chapter 19. Come on now. There we go. Is David's trying to kill Saul. David is about 17 years old. So we're going to get to Nabal this morning here in chapter 25. He is 19. In this season in David's life, before he gets out of this, it's going to be nearly a decade as we get down here to David in 27, and he's battling with the Philistines. We'll talk about that. He's a 28-year-old young man. So as you just think through the season, it moves pretty quick, but David's basically a decade in hiding from God or hiding from Saul. He's going to spend time in some very unpleasant places, and this is going to be not a month. It's going to be a decade of his life that he's trying to figure out, man, how do I eat? How do I take care of my men? Where do I sleep tonight? Those sorts of issues. So this is a pretty difficult day. Okay, 22, we left David in the caves of Adullam, by the way. If you want to see, I don't care if you want to see or not, I'm going to show you. Here are the caves of Adullam. So as you get an idea of what these caves look like, That's the kind of stuff that you crawl through. Joe, are you claustrophobic? You and me both.
Not stand up, but yeah. More like crawl through.
Yeah, I wet myself right there, right in that turn. So that's the inside of a cave, and if you get the idea, like you would crawl into a spot and it opens up to an area like that. Those little niches in the wall are areas where they would carve out places for like candles to put in there. So it's big enough where you can fit, you know, this is Jeff Krueger doing some teaching in there. Not Jeff Krueger, Jeff Doolittle at the Well Kingsburg. So it's a pretty gnarly little cave system, and this is one of like dozens. I mean, you just get the idea. These are just natural caves in the limestone rock that's there. So pretty cool little place. But this is where David's hiding. So, yep. And if you go to Israel with us, we will let you crawl through those as well. So, all right. That's what you're paying the big bucks for, crawl through holes. So, all right. So that's where David's hiding at this point. So he goes to this place in 22:1, the Caves of Adullam. He hides from now Saul and that sort of thing. And in verse 6 now, we're going to pick up on kind of the rest of the story of what's happening during this day. 22:6.
Now Saul heard that David was discovered. The men who were with him, Saul was sitting at Gibeah under a tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. All
right, so Saul gets word that people know where he is. In verse 7, he's going to tell these men from Gibeah, these Benjamites, "Hear now, O Benjamites, will the son of Jesse also give you fields and vineyards? Will he make you commanders of thousands and hundreds? For all you have conspired against me, so that there is no one who discloses to me that when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse, and there's none of you who is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush as it is to this day." He's whining at this point to all these Benjamites who he'd expect to be on his side, right? Saul's from Benjamin. So why are none of you telling me that you know where David is, or that you know my son made a covenant with David? Like, he's kind of playing this this whiny baby card, if you will. And then this one dude stands up, verse 9, my least favorite guy in probably your entire Bible. I mean, he's a half step above Satan himself. Not a good dude. You're going to find out why. You're going to hate him too. I will make you hate him this morning. Verse 9.
Then answered Doeg, the Edomite, who stood up by the servants of Saul. I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine.
You guys remember that story? David was in there yesterday getting supplies. He's on the run. Ahitub gives him bread, and David kind of lies to the guy, not kind of, David full-on lies to the guy and tells him why he was there, that he was on like a secret mission from Saul. And Saul finds out about this and says, "Man, then go get Ahitub." Verse 12, Saul brings him and says, "Listen now, Ahitub." He says, "Here I am." And Saul said in verse 13, "Why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me, in that you have given him bread and a sword and inquired of God for him, so that he would rise up against me by lying in ambush as it is to this day?" Do you see Saul's perspective on everything? Like, everything's the assumption that you're hiding stuff from me, everybody around me's a liar. He's just kind of, he's insecure, fearful. Like, that lens is the thing through which he thinks through all the time. Very insecure and concerned that David's going to take his throne. And Ahitub gives him a very honest answer. Jane, pick up there in 14.
Then Ahitub answered the king.
Or Ahimelech, sorry, his son.
Oh, yes. Then Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No, let not the king input anything to his servant, to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little." And the king said, "You shall surely die."
Pause there. 15. What is Ahitub saying? Or Ahimelech, sorry. What's his answer to Saul?
I have no idea what you're talking about.
Yeah, and why is that? He's saying, like, "Man, look, is this the first time that David's come to me that he's inquired of me about God's will?" Like, no, dude, we've been working together forever. Like, he's your honored servant. David's a member of your kingdom. Like, this is not the least bit abnormal. Of course he came to me. Of course I gave him provisions. Yeah, and I gave him Goliath's sword. That's what he asked for. Like, dude, he's been on your staff for years now. Like, why is this strange? And what's Saul's answer in verse 16? Jane, you read it. You're going to die. Like, wait a second. Like, none of this makes sense. So he just assumes that the high priest is bold-faced lying to him. Like, there's some conspiracy going on. Nothing's going on. Now, David was dishonest, but everything that's happened here is because of what Saul ultimately has done to David. Now, David's going to have to own his sin. David lied, and there's about to be some serious consequences. He put Ahiatub and all these priests, and Ahimelech as well, in a very, very bad spot. A point where now Saul thinks they're lying. He says, man, this is treason. You're going to die for not being loyal to me. The king in verse 17, Saul says to the guards that were with him, turn around and put the priests of the Lord to death. Because their hand also was with David, and because they knew that he was fleeing and they did not reveal it to me, which is untrue. But he says, murder all the priests. I mean, these guys are the white linen bathrobe, you know, wearing guys that are doing the work of the tabernacle. Like, and he's gonna just murder them in cold blood, right? Now, verse 17, the servants of the king at the end there were not willing to put forth their hands to attack the priests of the Lord. They get it. They're like, man, this isn't right. Maybe they're lying, maybe they're not, but man, we're not gonna cold blood murder 81 priests here. Like, this doesn't make any sense. But there is a guy that's more than happy to do it. Alex, verse 18.
Then the king said to Doeg, you turn around and attack the priest. And Doeg the Edomite turned around and attacked the priest, and he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod.
85. Sorry, I said 81. 85 dudes. This guy by himself murders in cold blood. That's Doeg the Edomite. Don't any of y'all name your kid Doeg. I'll slap you upside the head. He's dirty. Just so he sees an opportunity, obviously, to elevate himself before Saul to maybe get a promotion, whatever it may be. Saul knows this guy's character and that he will have no problem doing that. So here you go. This is David living his lie now. So is he paying directly for the consequences of lying to Saul or to Ahitub? Mm-hmm. No. But are other people around him having to live in the wake of his decisions? 85 people just got murdered because of what David ultimately said. So so oftentimes we don't think about the ripple effects of our sin, right? When you throw a rock in a pond and you see that ripple go out, man, it affects a lot more than where it just hits. It goes out. And this is one of the things. 85 people are murdered. Now, these guys got on their own sin as well. Saul does, as does Doeg. But David's lies ultimately what has perpetuated this, okay? So, he struck Nob, verse 19, and the priest with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and infants, ox and donkeys, sheep. He struck them all with the edge of the sword. So there's just this sense of bloodlust in Saul and in Doeg. But one son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahiatub named Abiathar, one guy escapes and flees to David. So one guy that should have been killed that day gets away. Abiathar, in verse 21, told David that Saul had killed the priest of the Lord. And I want you to see how David responds here in verse 22.
And David said to Abiathar, I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was here that he would surely tell Saul, I brought about the death of every person in your father's household.
Man, what do you call that right there? I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household.
Responsible.
Yeah, he owns it. It had been really easy to say, man, that Doeg guy, he's whatever. Or Saul, I can't believe that. He owns his sin. He owns it and says, man, that's 100% on me. I caused that. That's a pretty big confession. And remembering, you're speaking to a guy whose father just got murdered. And you're saying, that's my fault. Are you getting a bit of a picture of who David is? When pressed with sin and having to be honest about it, he confesses. He's not perfect, and we're going to see a similar situation later, obviously, in his life, but he owns it.
What psalm did he write right here, you were saying, yesterday?
142 and 56, but these would have been at the caves of Adullam, and they're out.
Inside the cave.
Yeah, correct. I've got a chart I can show you that Rick made. It's Rick's chart, but it probably walks through some of these, and it lines up the scripture with the psalm and when it's written. It's pretty cool.
Maybe you can help me understand this. This is hard for me to grasp because, like, when I get to send an email, like, from our team to another church or whatever, or I send the email late, and I send the email late or whatever, it like wrecks me. And I'll take responsibility for it, but it like kills me if I don't send an email on time. And this is like 85 people that got killed because of him. And so how do you help me understand that?
How do you reconcile that? Yeah. I'm with you. This seems to be off the charts major. I think a sense of it is, obviously, it wasn't David's hand that murdered these men. These guys are culpable for the decisions. David recognizes, though, that the lie that he's living has caused the shrapnel effects around him. But this isn't going to change either. He's going to live in this same state, and it's going to get worse. He's going to be more deceptive. You're seeing pieces of his heart, but, man, he is in no way done getting worked over by God. So I think we're supposed to see the dark in this as well, Alex. I mean, this is not a positive attribute. Now, I also look at it and say, how would I handle that situation? Man, I had a spear thrown at me. I know my life's I'm a step away from death. I'm breaking down. God's taking everything away from me. And I'm on the run, and I literally have nothing, no food, no clothes, no nothing. And every person I run to, God is stripping from my life, and the only person I know is this dude. Would I lie to get 5 loaves of bread? More than likely. Yeah, I probably would. So that doesn't make it right, but putting yourself in David's situation, I go, I understand why you did that. Maybe a more spiritual guy would have handled it differently, but I'm not him. So, but yeah. It's going to get worse. David's sin is going to have consequences. And, man, it's a good reminder for all of us, right? That's the reality of we don't sin in private. We don't sin without affecting other people around us. Our college pastor at one point said, man, you should make a list and just keep it in your drawer. And he said, in your desk. And he said, you make a list of everybody whose lives would be affected if you fell. Who would that affect if your life just imploded because you're a moral decision? Wife, kids, friends, parents, brothers, disciples, like, and you start thinking about that ring, and you realize, holy cow, like, that's a lot. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. And we talked about that, our senior pastor would talk about that back in Texas. He's like, man, if I fall, if I sin, and you've got to record it, and you've got to send it out to everybody we've sent tapes to or heard me speak, and like, I mean, that's big, right? It's a big deal.
Mars Hill, like, downfall, after
his face. Driscoll.
Yeah. Driscoll, like, sinned in that huge way, just the whole church crumbled.
Yep.
Every piece of it.
Yeah. It's gone now, right? Mars Hill is no longer existent. Yeah. Which is sad, dude. I was literally just the other day, my daughter and I are watching Driscoll's videos on Ruth. They're phenomenal. Driscoll's an amazing communicator.
He's restarting somewhere.
Yeah, he's in Arizona now doing something. I don't know much about him, but so hopefully he's walked through a repentance process. I don't know, and that's not for me to judge him. But, man, sometimes we throw out the baby with the bathwater too, right? Like, I'm walking through the book of Ruth with my daughter trying to teach her what it looks like to have a godly relationship, right? And Driscoll does a great job, better than anybody I've ever seen teach that book. But, yeah, you know, the consequences of his sin, it showed up, right? And that could be any of us tomorrow. So David's going to wrestle with that. So it's disappointing, and it's hard, and there's people that are losing their lives because of it. But there's that awkward balance. So, Alex, good question, man. I wish I had a better answer for you. So in the midst of this, verse 23, or chapter 23, rather, David, by the way, says to Abiathar, man, you got nowhere to go. So stay with me. I'll protect you. And Abiathar is now going to become one of David's mighty men, if you will. He's going to be a priest to David. Okay, chapter 23 now, David rolls into a place called Keilah. The Philistines were fighting against them in verse 23 and plundering their threshing floor. Keilah is in the Shephelah Valley. It's in Judah. And they are getting hammered. This is David's people. The men of Judah are getting hammered by the Philistines. And Saul's doing apparently nothing to defend these men and women, this whole town. So David goes to the Lord in verse 2 and says, God, do you want me to do something about this? Shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah. Somebody needs to do it, and Saul's not doing it. David's men come in verse 3 and said, man, if we show up in Judah and fight, like, we are basically putting a spotlight on ourselves, telling Saul exactly where we are. This is really dumb. So they said, are you sure, David? In verse 4, David says, okay, I'll go back and ask God one more time. And God says, arise, go down to Keilah. I will give the Philistines into your hand. Okay, verse 6 now, or 5 rather. Pick up there, Emily, if you don't mind. So we're seeing, again, this is kind of how David would survive, and he's fighting, he's taking plunder, so this is how he would feed he and his men, and they deliver Keilah, which is what ultimately God wanted, okay? Came about now that Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, came down with the ephod in his hand. Saul finds out, God has delivered them into my hand, he says, man, I know exactly where they are, so he pursues them. Saul summoned in verse 8 all the men for war. They go down to Keilah to attack David. David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him, so he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. So the ephod was either the garment that they were wearing or a reference to the Urim and Thummim, those dice that they would roll to find out the word of God. This is crazy. So think about this in terms of the sovereignty of God and the plan of God. Here David is with the priest, and he's going to inquire of God about Saul's movement and his coming attack on David. Okay, literally, they're kind of sitting ducks and exposed at this point. And David says in verse 10, O Lord of Israel, O God of Israel, your servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down just as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. God, we're in hiding. If we stay in hiding and Saul comes in, are the men of Keilah going to give us up to Saul? And God says at the end of verse 11, what? Yes. Yep, they're going to give you up. Verse 12, David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of the Lord's, the hand of Saul? And the Lord says, they will surrender you. So what's God basically saying? You're stuck. You probably ought to leave. Which is odd just to think about. God's telling him the future that's going to transpire. And then what's David do? He's going to write a new future. Like he's going to say, then David and his men arose, about 600 men. They departed from Keilah and they went wherever they could go. And it was told that Saul had escaped from Keilah and he gave up the pursuit. Like, it's bizarre. So he kind of rubs the genie bottle and says, God, show me the future. God shows him the future. He's like, okay, then we probably shouldn't stay here. We should leave. So if that messes with your whole idea of the sovereignty of God, it does mine a little bit. Like, how does that work? So God saves David's bacon in that moment, and he says he would. Go deliver the men from Keilah, the city, the whole city. David does with his men, and then God saves his life at the end. Okay, 14 now, watch where David begins to stay.
David remained in strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand.
So he's staying in this place called the stronghold, okay? It's mentioned in a number of places in Scripture. It's not a location, but it's a general region. Masada is often called the stronghold. We're going to see a place called Engedi that I'll show you in a minute mentioned in this, but it's a territory within the area. So just to give you guys an idea of maybe what some of this looked like, this is the area that David was staying in. So as we talk about wilderness, let me just give you a picture of this is wilderness. This is the type of desert that David would have been staying in. We're talking about rock and shale. It's hot. It's miserable. This is that type of area. So this is at the top of Qumran. The Dead Sea is literally just on the other side. This is what the terrain looks like. So you've got places like this that are just big, open, exposed wilderness. By the way, this is the same wilderness that Jesus went to for 40 days when he was tempted in the wilderness. This is where he went, okay? Just really rough place. There's no water. There's no pleasant place to be. It's awful, okay? But not only do you have places like that, and you guys have seen some of these pictures. Where's Ronan?
He's right there.
That's our guide, Ronan.
Yeah.
He's got his favorite shirt on. It says, it's good to be the king. He also has another one that says, fat men are hard to kidnap. Love Ronan. He's really funny. You guys need to come to Israel. He's the best. Absolutely the best. But in places like this, you also have, this is a city, but you can see like right here, these openings. This is kind of a bad example. Let me get to my other one. This is a better example. these caves that are built into the landscape. So you've got these big wadis, like you can see, this is a channel where water will run when water's coming off the hills of Judah down into the Jordan River. But there's these natural caves, kind of like we looked at earlier, for places to hide. Well, David spent his time here. Now, the good news is nobody wants to go there because it's hot and miserable. The bad news is there's no water. You've got to work pretty hard to find it. So this is just
found another cave in that area.
Yeah, that's by the way, this is Qumran. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found there. There's, I forget how many caves they've mapped out. I think there's 11. Where they found fragments of our Bible that are some of the most important documents that we have that validate our text that we have today. They found those in 1947 and 48, but they just found another cave like in the last 2 weeks. It's insane, with more documents in it. So the people that lived there were named the Essenes. They were crazy, weird people that were like, get away from society. They were a little bit of a nut job, to be honest with you, but they had this crazy high value of the text, and they would literally spend all day Xeroxing the text by hand. They would make copies of the text because they lived their life according to the text. Now, they didn't want to live around people, and they had all these really weird habits, but because of their diligence to preserve the Hebrew text, we now have copies of, like, books of the Bible that were written, like, less than a, you know, I think some of the parts were like 100 years after the originals were passed. I mean, it's insane, stuff like that. That are, and you look at our Bible and go, yep, that's exactly what it said when it was written 3,000 years ago. And our version is, anyway, so it's really cool. So neat group of people. Don't go live out in the desert, be weird. But anyway, so that gives you an idea. What's that? All right, so that's where David's hiding. I just wanted to give you guys a picture. It's miserable. And this isn't a day or two. He spends years in a place like this, okay? So, now lo and behold, as David is hiding from Saul, and Saul can't find him anywhere, look in verse 16, who can? Jonathan, right? Comes out and encourages him in God. Now, this is kind of cool. You want to talk about some marks of a good friendship? 17, I want you to notice what Jonathan says to David in this moment.
Thus he said to him, do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul, my father, will not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you. And Saul, my father, knows that also.
So in that one verse, pick that apart for me. Alex, what do you see there? What is Jonathan saying to David? Don't be afraid. My father Saul shall not find you. You will be king over Israel. Where did that promise come from? God. What is he reminding of? God's word. This is what God's word says. Regardless of how you feel, regardless of your emotion, how tired you may be or scared, this is what the word of God says. And what else does he say?
Saul knows that too.
Saul knows that as well.
And I'll be with you.
I will be with you. I'm in. I'm next to you. I'm going to walk through the season with you. I haven't abandoned you. That's a friend, right? David is in a bad spot. You know he's scared. You know he's emotional. He anchors him in the word of God and then reminds him, I'm your friend, and I am walking through this with you. And when the season is over, I will be your servant. I will be with you on this journey as your king, right? Not rocket science, but just he anchors him in the right things. Jonathan's a great friend. And again, he's 13 years his elder, right? Jonathan is pushing 40 at this point, and is just encouraging David. And that's all we see, right? The two of them in verse 18 make this covenant. They renew the covenant that they made, just a reminder that, man, we are loyal to each other. What we promised each other years ago, nothing's changed, okay? Verse 19, the Ziphites come to Saul and Gibeah, and they say, hey, we found out where David is. They report back now to Saul in verse 19 that he's in the Yeshimon. That is one of the words for desert that we've studied before. It's the hardest of the three, the harshest of the three desert environments that are in Israel, and these guys give up David. I don't like them either, okay? So they tell Saul for their own gain, hey, we know where he is, and Saul said in verse 21, may God bless you, thank you for being compassionate to me, because everybody else hates me, right? That was Saul earlier with his hand on his head, nobody tells me anything, you guys all hate, you know? Like, come on, quit your whining, dude. So they go out, and basically they reveal to Saul, where David is. Okay, and there's this chase kind of going on, and they finally, Saul chases David up into verse 25, literally between Saul's camp and his army and David's 600 men is a mountain. And the only thing between them is one hill. And they don't know where they are yet, but Saul's men are coming around to the other side of the hill, and David would have been completely exposed, dead in his tracks. Okay, 26, pick up there, and let's watch the situation unfold.
26?
Mm-hmm.
Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to seize them.
David's literally dead in the water. He's about to get found out. 27.
But a messenger came to Saul, saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land." So Saul returned from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines. Therefore they called the place the Rock of Escape. David went up from there and stayed in the strongholds of En-Gedi.
Okay, so literally, God shows up in the strangest of ways through Saul's messenger to say, "Man, we got more important matters at home. Come back. We're getting spanked by the Philistines. Return home." And he does. Okay, and they stay in this place called En-Gedi. Okay, En-Gedi is super cool as well. So as we look at a map of Israel, hey, do I have Israel maps right here? I do. Where are you, Dead Sea? Anyway, if you look at the Dead Sea, here's En-Gedi right here, okay? Qumran that I just showed you is like right up here. So David is staying all in this wilderness, and then even below that as well. So you kind of get an idea of where we're at. So this is the same type of terrain I just showed you. Super rocky, not a great place. Let's see, where is En-Gedi? But this, oddly enough, is En-Gedi. In the middle of the desert, you have these crazy waterfalls that come out of nowhere where David would find water in the wilderness, right? Just nuts that these pools exist. That's an ibex, by the way, if you can see it hanging out there.
It sounds technical.
It's a deer with big antlers. So I mean, again, you get an idea. That's what's in this. So David and his men could survive here for months. They found water, and literally, as you're looking at En-Gedi, you could be right next to it. You can't see any of this until you start walking back there. And what's really cool about En-Gedi, and I'll show you the story in a second.
How hot was it that day?
Oh gosh, dude, this is June in Israel. It's like June in Fresno.
It wasn't that bad.
Says the guy that's been in Afghanistan with 70 pounds of equipment on him. So for us normal human beings that aren't Sean tough, it was hot. So it's always warm. Dude, you're listening to some guy babble and you're out in the heat and it's baking in the sun and you're like, "Please finish up," and the whole message is come get in the water, basically. So you are desperate to get in that waterfall when it's done. So regardless of what Sean says. But you see kind of some of these caves that are up in there. Same type of deal. Like, there are hiding places everywhere. Okay, so I want you to keep that in mind as we roll into chapter 24. This is where David is. So they're in these pools and up. I mean, this system goes for miles. Like, we go to the first, like, quarter mile into this place that is En-Gedi, but it goes miles back with all these different pockets, all these different water sources. Same water source, but you get the idea. So it's just a really cool place. On a side note, did I show you guys the rock badger that one day? The hyrax? You guys remember we talked about that in Proverbs? The hyrax that goes and hides in places? One of the Proverbs I showed you talked about that. That's a hyrax. Anyway, it's able to get into king's palaces and stuff like that. So,
how big is that?
It's like the size of like a raccoon, you know, with the squirrel tail. Yeah, it's like a big rodent. Yeah, they're kind of cute until they go, "Oh gosh, run away, not friendly." So but let's get close to them. That's right before I got eaten.
What do they eat?
I like berries and stuff. I think they're vegetarians. They don't eat meat. Yeah. So I guess they don't have tails, do they? Yeah. Anyway, but they're decent size, man.
Somehow.
And these are the ones around tourists, so they're fattened up pretty good. All right, so with that in mind, we're in En-Gedi, okay? That's where David flees. 24 now. This is a pretty funny chapter. 24:1.
When Saul returned from calling the Philistines, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi.
3,000 men Saul takes with him. David has 600 at this point. Okay? Watch this. Okay, now think about this for a second. So there's all these cave systems there, right? I showed you one. Saul has to go to the bathroom. So he finds some random cave. Again, this is where you keep your sheep, oftentimes as shepherds, to get them out of the heat or whatever. By the way, this is a much better picture of where Jesus was probably born. This, by the way, is a shepherd's cave. Where do we just go? Just trying to get you guys a decent picture of it. Like, that's a shepherd's cave. As you think through away in a manger, that's a manger. That is where Jesus was more than likely born. This is the inside of a cave. You see all that stuff on the bottom? That's like poop that's just been, like, trampled on, and it's nasty. It stinks in there. But that's a shepherd's cave. So Engedi looks similar to that, where you would bring sheep in or whatever animals to take them out of the heat. And Saul just happens to walk in some random cave to go to the bathroom. And in the back of the cave are David and all his men. Okay? Now, the Hebrew is a little bit more picturesque in its description. Anybody else have a different word for relieve himself in three? Sorry, we have to go here. It's two words in Hebrew, okay? The word relieve. Cover, and the second word is feet. Saul is covering his feet. When do you go to the bathroom and cover your feet, okay? Right, okay, so he's going number one, okay? Are we kind of clear on what's happening here? I just want to paint this picture for you because it's important, okay? It's just Saul by himself and 600 of David's men and David, okay? And Saul's looking for a little bit of privacy in a cave. Now, verse 4, imagine this conversation.
Shall do to him as it seems good to you.
Wow. I mean, what are his men saying? God has given you Saul on a silver platter. He is vulnerable. I mean, come on. Is there ever a time where you're like, I actually can't fight right now? I'm like, this is unbelievable, right? And watch what David does now in verse end of verse 4.
Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly.
Wow. So, like, comes up from behind, like, ninja style.
It's a sharp blade.
It's a sharp blade and a quiet dude, and cuts off a piece of Saul's robe and then just walks back to his men. So he's got evidence in his hand. Saul, I've been standing next to you, and here's a piece of your robe. So he walks back, and this is fascinating. David chooses not to kill Saul here, right? Even though this whole life that he's living, all of this is because of Saul. Saul clearly wants David dead. He clearly has an opportunity, and he's got 600 guys that would be more than happy to help David out, right? And he says now in verse 6, so he said to his men, far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed. That's a pretty impressive theology right there. Far be it from me, because of the Lord, Yahweh, that I should do this thing to my Lord. Who's my Lord?
Saul.
The Lord's anointed. What is David's theology on Saul? God put him there.
All authority is appointed by God.
Yeah, exactly. Do I like him? No. Do I want him dead? Yeah. Is that my job? No. He sees this as God's responsibility. And that's hard. It's one thing, you can say that when you really like the guy in charge. It's another thing when David's like, not only do I not like this guy, but he's actually trying to kill me. And I am not going to return. I'm not going to respond in that same way. David persuaded, verse 7, his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up to kill Saul. That word persuaded is literally the word to tear apart. He is having to beg his men not to murder Saul. That is how passionate he is about saying, that's God's deal. And if God wants to take him off the throne, then God will take him off the throne. But he's not going to do it through my hand, nor is he going to do it through your hands. I mean, and they're in the back of the cave where he's like, no, shut up. Like, you can imagine this scene where his men are like, what are you doing? Are you an idiot? Like, this is perfect time. This would have ended the whole thing. Saul's dead. David beats his chest. All of Israel follows him. It's game over. But David won't allow it to go that way. Now, afterward, David arose, went out of the cave, and calls after Saul. Look at verse 8. My lord the king. And Saul looked behind him and said, and David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. Verse 9. Now, watch this dialogue that occurs. David now just reveals himself to Saul. So, like, if what he didn't do before wasn't dumb, this is even dumber. Verse 9.
David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, behold, David seeks your harm. Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe, and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands.
Isn't that good? Like, I've got proof, in case you're wondering. Like, here's the edge of your robe. Keep going.
I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you.
And in that, like, he is proving his character in that moment. I had an opportunity to take your life. And all these men out there are telling you, David is trying to kill you. And he's saying, I am not. Like, and here's proof of it, right? He's defending his character. And then he goes on in verse 14. After whom is the king of Israel coming out? Whom are you seeking? A dead dog? A single flea? You brought 3,000 men, Saul, to chase a flea. This makes no sense, right? I'm nobody to you. Why are you pursuing me? This makes no sense. Came about in verse 16. Watch this. After David had finished speaking these words, that Saul responds and says, is this your voice, my son David? Then Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He realizes that this is David speaking to him. I guess they're far enough away where he's hard to recognize, or David's speaking from maybe behind a rock or something. 17, he says now to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me while I have dealt wickedly with you. You have declared today that you have done good to me and that the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. Saul realizes, man, he was a sitting duck and David was gracious. And he knows had the situation been turned, Saul would have murdered David in a heartbeat. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? May the Lord reward you with good in return for what you have done to me this day. Now behold, I know that you surely will be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. That's a pretty significant confession from Saul. Wow. 21 now. Saul says this, and what else does he ask?
So now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's household.
Now, who's he already made that promise to? Jonathan. So he's good here. He's already made this promise. And David says he swears to Saul, and I think part of it's because of Jonathan and that covenant. Part of it is because of how David sees this line and his respect for Saul, and at least his position. Maybe not his character, maybe not the person, but he respects the office. And Saul went to his home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. What does that tell you about David's read on this confession of Saul? It's fake. It's not honest. Like, yeah, you may be giving me some great lip service, Saul, but we're not marching home together. I'm not going back to Mizpah with you. I'm not going back to Ramah. I'm going to stay in Gedi for a while and see how this turns out. Saul makes a great confession with his lips, but there's not consistency in his life at this point. Okay? 25 now. This is all we get here of Samuel. 25:1. Read that.
And Samuel died.
Okay. I guess he dies, right? So this great guy that we've celebrated from the beginning of 1 Samuel dies. All of Israel now gathers together to mourn for him, and they buried him at his house in Ramah. We get half a verse. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. So Samuel's now gone. David never sees him again after their parting that we mentioned. And David's going to meet a guy. This is a crazy story by the name of Nabal. And you're going to get a picture of what David's been doing in the wilderness this whole time. Okay, verse 2.
The man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was wearing his sheep in Carmel. He was shearing the sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of the wife was Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved.
Okay. Literally, the text says this man was rich. It's the word heavy in Hebrew. He's loaded. He is filthy rich, okay? And he's married to a gal named Abigail. Nabal, by the way, means fool. Names mean a lot in Scripture, and this one is perfectly fitting of this guy, okay? Abigail is a jewel. She is amazing. She is married to an idiot, and it's one of those typical, like, how did a guy like that end up with a girl like that type of scenarios, okay? But for whatever reason, this godly, amazing woman is married to this knothead of a dude. We find out in the story, basically, that David has been protecting Nabal's sheep and his shepherds. So as they go out in the wilderness to graze and what have you in these dangerous areas, David would send his men to protect his sheep in exchange for provisions, for goods, for services, and even now that it's shearing time, a paycheck, okay? There's this unwritten agreement between the two of them that, hey, we've been protecting you. When it becomes payday, you take care of my men, okay? Pay me, give me food along the way, and this is how David has been surviving, okay? So he sends his young men in to go talk to Nabal, and he says in verse 8, ask the young men, and they will tell you, therefore let my young men find favor in your eyes, that we have come on a festive day. Please give whatever you find on hand to your servants and to your son David. So, hey, we're shearing sheep. This is a great time of year. You're getting your paycheck. Take care of us. Give us, it's like a tip of saying, hey, thanks for, you know, we're having a great day because of what you've provided. But Nabal now in verse 10 responds to David. This is his words.
Verse 9. And Nabal 10. Answered David's servants, who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters.
What does that mean? What is he saying of what David's doing? Yeah, you're breaking away from your master. You're being disobedient. Like, you're living in sin. Kind of. I mean, it's a punk on David. Keep rolling.
Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed from my shears to give it to men who come from I do not know where? So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this.
This is not good news, right? He knows who David's guys are. He knows full and well who's been protecting his sheep. He's saying, man, I'm not giving my money to you. Like, I got to be loyal to Saul, and this could go poorly for me. So who the heck are you? You're some rebellious, coup-starting guy from Jesse. Like, I'm not giving you a dime. Get out of here. David's going to hear these words, and in verse 13, this is how he responds.
David said to his men, every man strap on his sword. And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword, and about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage.
So you've got one dude, Nabal, and his shepherds, and David's now coming with 400 armed men. What's his intention? He's going to kill Nabal, right? There's one guy, right, in his family, and Abigail, who is probably a better fighter than Nabal. But what do you call this? This is an overreaction, right? He is angry. Men have just been dissed, right? And you're going to see that David's loyalty is to his men, these band of brothers that he's had. This is all David has. And they have been dishonored, and David says, I'm going to deal with this, okay? Now, thankfully, one of the young men told Abigail, look, hey, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet your master. Your husband, who's an idiot, gave the men a bad report. They were insulted, and they are now coming towards us. They're going to fight. Verse 16, by the way, they were a wall to us both day and night, all the time that we were tending their sheep. This is one of the the men in Nabal's home. And he says, look, Nabal knows who these guys are. We know who these guys are. They were a fortress for us in these difficult times. They took care of us. 17, she's told, now therefore, know and consider what you should do, for evil is plotted against our master and evil in all his household, and he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him. We would go to him, but he's such an idiot, he won't listen. So Abigail, we're going to you. You figure out what to do. But these men are right. They should be taken care of, and your husband is a doofus. Verse 18 now. Watch how Abigail responds.
Then Abigail hurried and took 200 loaves of bread and 2 jugs of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 measures of roasted grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and loaded them on donkeys.
So she takes a buffet to David and his men, okay? Ladies, if guys are in a bad mood, make sure their blood sugar is up. It's always a good... So she realizes, man, I need to feed these guys first, right? This is brilliant. 20, keep going.
It came about that she was riding a donkey and coming down the hidden part of the mountain, and behold, David and his men were coming down towards her, so she met them. Now David had said, surely in vain I have guarded all that this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he was returned me evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David, and more so, if by morning I leave as much as one male who belongs to him.
Wow. So who's David going to kill?
Everybody.
This is bad. This is not a good thing. Now you could maybe, I don't even know if you can justify killing Nabal, though he's an idiot, but not his men, not the shepherds. Like, they've done nothing to David. They're just caught up working for a guy that is a greedy turd and won't pay David's men. And David is about to overreact in a huge way. Now, I want you to notice how Abigail responds. Boy, this is a godly, godly woman. Verse 23.
When Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted her donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground.
All right, so what's the first thing you see her do? Yeah, she shows respect to David, right? She's saying, hey, I'm trying to honor you. I understand what you... I mean, just in her posture, you see an initial, like, that's going to take David off the defensive. Just in her actions, the way that she's handling herself. Okay? Keep going.
She fell at his feet and said, on me alone, my Lord, be the blame. Please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant.
Wow. So what did she take responsibility for?
Nabal's
actions. My husband's actions, may they be on me. I take responsibility. Now give me a second to speak to you before you respond. Keep going.
Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal, his name, and the folly is with him. But your maidservant did not see the young man of my Lord.
He says, man, my husband's name is what it is. He's a fool. He's an idiot. He's worthless. I mean, they got to have a great marriage, right? I mean, you can imagine what happens at night with them, you know, the deep spiritual conversations they must have. And, you know, she says, my husband's an idiot, and I'm sorry for that, but your maidservant did not see the young men of my Lord whom you had sent. I know nothing of this interaction. I didn't know that you would talk to my servants. I didn't know that Nabal had said this to you. I just now found out about it. Okay. Now, therefore, verse 26, my Lord, as the Lord lives, as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and by avenging yourself by your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal. Let this gift, verse 27, which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, be given to my young men, given to the young men who accompany me. David, I brought all this stuff for you. May you overlook this transgression. Here's all this food that I intend to give to your men. I'm trying to make this right. Please, in 28, forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord, David, an enduring house, because my Lord is fighting battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you all of your days. So she's saying, I know who you are. I know God's plan for you. I've heard of your reputation. I'm on your side. My husband's an idiot. So she goes through this an amazing speech, and while they're eating bread and their blood sugar's rising and they can be spiritual once again, ladies, you'll understand that someday. I just can't be spiritual when my blood sugar's low. I'm not sanctified. It just is what it is. Watch what happens now in verse 32.
Then Then David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to me. And blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you, who have kept me this day from bloodshed, who have avenged you myself by my own hand."
Wow, how about that? Who saves the day here? Abigail, this godly woman who has the courage to come stand in front of David and 400 armed men and say, "Hey, I'll take the blame for all of this." And she's the one that saves the day. And David realizes that. Man, I about made a really, really dumb decision. And had it not been for you, this would have gone very poorly. Keep rolling in 34 there, Alex.
"Nevertheless, as the Lord God lives, of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been any left to Nabal until the morning light, as much as one male."
Ouch. Keep going.
"So David received from her hand what she had brought to him and said to her, 'Go up to your house in peace. See, I have listened to you and granted your request.' Then Abigail came..."
All right, hold on real quick. So this is this matter settled. David eats, he goes home, he's happy, and Abigail saves the day. Now, thankfully, we're not done with Nabal. So, 36.
"Then Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she did not tell him anything at all until the morning light."
So this is a funny picture as well, right? So what's he at home doing? He's getting hammered, thinking everything's great, while his wife is literally out there saving his life, and he has no idea. So she comes home, saving him and everybody else's life, and he's too hammered to even have a conversation about it. So she waits until morning to say, you know, what happened, and watch what goes on with Nabal, 37.
"But in the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him all these things, and his heart died within him, so that he became a stone."
His heart died within him so that he became a stone. That's not metaphorical, by the way. Yeah, his heart fails. Some suggest that he had a stroke. Like, locks up his hard drive, he's done, okay? About 10 days later, it happened that the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. Like, okay. So we know how God feels about Nabal. So something happens within him medically that, man, he just locks up hard drive, whether it's a heart attack, whether it's a stroke, whether it's both. He's out for 10 days, and then God just says, "Yeah, I think it's time for you to come home, Nabal. You're dead." Okay, so he dies, and Abigail is kind of the hero of the story. Now, David heard that Nabal was dead and said, "Blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause for my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from evil." So David sees this as a great thing. The Lord has also returned the evil on Nabal's own head, meaning this is what should have happened. So then David sent a proposal to Abigail to take her as his wife. So this interaction between the two of them apparently went really well. So she's in mourning, right? I suppose, whatever mourning is for your idiot husband that she doesn't like anyway. And David sends her a note. "Hey, want to get married?" And she says, "Dang right." So when the servants of the Lord came, servants of David rather, to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her saying, "David has sent us to take you as his wife." So she arose, bowed her face to the ground, and she now comes with David and becomes his wife. 42, Abigail ran quickly, rode a donkey with her five maidens, and she comes now to be David's wife. In 43, David had also taken Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they were both his wives. So David at this point in the game has three wives. Michael, who's this jack relationship, but he's still married to her. Ahinoam, which is the second wife, apparently, and now Abigail, who's his third. Okay, so we're going to see David struggle with this idea of multiple marriages and multiple wives. It's not ultimately God's best, but David's going to be in this as well. And his son is going to take this to an extreme that we've never seen before. Okay, so we're going to see that tension. And by the way, this issue of multiple wives is going to be one of the most destructive things in David's life, with his sons, with his stepdaughter. It's a disaster. Okay, so we're going to see how this fleshes itself out, but it is very much not a good thing. Okay, 44 though, watch what's happened now with wife number one. That's never good news. Like when you're on the run and you find out your wife is now married to another dude because your father-in-law who's trying to kill you gave her away. So odd deal. Okay. Now, 26 is actually chapter 24, take 2. This is bizarre. God had given David an opportunity to kill Saul at the cave of En-Gedi. And in 26, God is going to give David another opportunity to kill Saul. So we're going to get to see how far David is willing to live out his theology of the Lord's anointed is not to be touched. 26:1, let's pick up there.
Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is not David hiding on the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimoth?
The Ziphites apparently are jerks because they keep revealing where David is. So they are very much loyal to Saul. So keep that in mind. Keep rolling.
So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having with him 3,000 men of chosen men of Israel to search for David in the wilderness of Ziph.
So wait, what happened to that big confession in chapter 24? Oh, David, you're more righteous than I, and you're going to be king. Like, right? That went out the window at the end of chapter 24. So David and his discernment was right. Saul, man, you're giving me great lip service, but bro, I don't believe you as far as I can throw you. So Saul is lying through his teeth or changing his mind as the wind blows, and David has the discernment to recognize that. So keep rolling in 3.
Saul camped in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon beside the road, and David was staying in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies, and he knew that Saul was definitely coming.
All right, so David's hiding in the wilderness, right? Same place we've seen him. Saul's camp is out in the open. They find out where he's camping. David now, in verse 5, arose and came to the place where Saul was camped. And David saw the place where he saw Saul lay. It's night, and they're sleeping. And Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army, and Saul was lying in the circle of the camp, and the people were camped around him. So you put the most valuable thing in your camp in the middle, and everybody else camps around the king. Okay, so if you want to get to Saul, even in the middle of the night, who do you have to go through? The entire army, okay? Verse 6, this is great. Jimmy, keep going.
Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, saying, who will go down with me to Saul in the camp? And Abishai said, I will go down with you.
All right, so Joab, we're meeting a couple of these guys for the first time. Joab and Abishai are brothers, and they're related to David. I think they're David's cousins, if I'm not mistaken. Okay, Joab is going to come on David's staff. He's going to be his Arnold Schwarzenegger, his governor, right? He's going to be the commander of his armies, I should say. So he's going to be the guy that helps David run battles. So we'll see much more of him. Abishai, and there's one more brother whose name is Ashahel. Okay, so there are three brothers that are all related to David, all his cousins, okay? And these guys apparently are part of the rejected kingdom of Saul, part of the 600 that David has with him that is going out and doing battle. So he says to these guys, who will go with me? In verse 7, David and Abishai go out by night. So this is like just two dudes. This is like reminiscent of Saul, or Jonathan rather, and his armor bearer going to the camp of the Philistines. There's two guys, and they're going to go into battle. David and Abishai. And Abishai, you're going to like him. Keep going in verse 7 there.
So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping inside the circle of the camp with his spear stuck in the ground at his head. And Abner and the people were lying around him.
All right, who's Abner? You guys remember him? He's Saul's commander, okay, of his forces, so he's like the number two there. And then David's got himself and Abishai. And they now are, again, they're all sleeping. Saul and Abner are in the middle, and all the men are around them, okay? They've had to walk through the entire camp to get into the middle of the camp. And now they're standing literally above Saul's head, and it just so happens that nobody wakes up. Everybody's sound asleep, okay? God is doing something. Verse 8, imagine this conversation. What does that mean? It's going to take one thrust of my spear and it's going to be over. I won't even have to do it a second time. So please let me. I mean, they're having this conversation as Abishai's like this. Like, David, I just need the go-ahead and we can put this down, right? Situationally, you look at this and say, man, what is God doing? This is the second time that literally Saul is a sitting duck. He's asleep. His men are asleep. The commander who's supposed to be protecting Saul is sound asleep. And Abishai says, man, this is from the Lord. Like, how do you not argue that this isn't from the Lord, right? Which is why we're going to do the decision-making triangle today, right? Situationally, Does this look like it's from God? Yes. Yes! However, biblically, is it? David says no. And those can't be in contrast. Those can't be fighting against each other. Those have to line up. And if they don't line up, this situation may look fantastic, but it's not from the Lord. And so often in life, we look with our eyes at situations and say, see, this is how things are unfolding. This must be of God. Samson's life is being blessed for 20 years. God must be happy with me because everything around me looks great. Well, we know Samson was in sin for 20 years. But situationally, everything looked great. Well, same situation here. It looks like God is giving Saul into David's hand. Is he? Or is he tempting David? Is he testing David, I should say? Is he seeing if he will be loyal to him? And I think that's ultimately the test. And David has the right theology, but will his theology fit with this situation? And Abishai, you know, just like his men, said, we need to kill him, we need to kill him now. Now, verse 9, here's David's response.
David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and do without guilt?
Wow. Like, no, we can't do this. This is not how it's going to go down. God will remove Saul from kingship when he's good and ready. But this is not going to be the means. And I can't do this without feeling an incredible sense of guilt and wrong. This is not how it's going to go down. But verse 10, they're going to take now a token with them just to remind old Saul who got into his camp that night.
David also said,
10-11, sorry, keep going.
David also said, as the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down to battle and perish.
So God will deal with it, but not me. Keep going.
The Lord forbid that I would stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed, but now please take the spear that is in his head and the jug of water and let us go.
So they take Saul's personal spear and his jug of water, his Nalgene that, you know, would have been identified with him, and said, these are his clearly, let's take him and let's go. Okay, David took the spear and the jug of water from beside Saul's head. They went away, and no one knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep because the sound, because of a sound sleep of the Lord had fallen upon them. God had even orchestrated this situation. Like, they know that something is off where 3,000 men, not one dude is awake. You would have a night watch, right? There were guys whose job it was to not fall asleep. And you would, right, this is insane. So even in the midst of this, David says, this is not right. David then crosses over to the other side of the mountain, and now he's going to speak in verse 14. Alex, keep rolling.
David called to the people and said to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, will you not answer, Abner? Then Abner replied, who are you who calls to the king? So David said to Abner, are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? What then have you not guarded? Why then have you not guarded the Lord your king? For one of the people came to destroy King, your Lord.
So this is a bit of a punking. Are you not a man? Who is like you in all of Israel? I mean, nobody has a job like yours. You're the guardian of the king. Why then have you not done your job? So this, he punks him pretty hard. Keep rolling in 16, Alex.
This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, all of you must surely die because you did not guard your Lord, the Lord's anointed. And now, see where the king's spear and the jug of water that is at his head.
Oh, are they not there anymore? Oh, weird. Huh, because I have them, right? Just the idea. Looky, looky, right? So he punks Abner, and he's got evidence to prove it that he has not done his job. Keep rolling in 17.
And Saul recognized David's voice and said, is this your voice, my son David? And David said, it is my voice, my lord the king. He said, why then is my lord pursuing your servant? For what have I done? Or what evil is in my hand? Now, therefore, please let my lord the king listen to the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is my men, cursed are they before the Lord, for they have driven me out today so that I would be no attachment with the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods.
So you get the idea. They're communicating back and forth, same thing as before. Like, I am not going to kill you. He's trying to convince Saul. In 21, here's Saul's response.
Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will not harm you again because my life life is precious in your sight this day. Behold, I have played the fool, and I have committed a serious error.
It's the same speech. It's like on repeat, right? He says, I've sinned, and he now asks specifically for David to return with him, saying, I'm not going to kill you. And we'll see how David hears about this, but David replies, behold the spear of the king. Let one of your men come over here and take it back. That's even funnier, right? You want your stuff back, you can come over here and take it. The Lord, in verse 23, will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. The Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I refuse to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And David has the theology that one day God will reward this decision. It may not be now, but God is going to honor the fact that I chose not to take your life. Now, verse 25, Alex, finish 24 and 25 if you don't mind.
Now behold, as your life was highly valued in my sight today, so may my life be valued in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me from all distress. Then Saul said to David, blessed are you, my son David. You will both accomplish much and surely prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place.
So Saul goes back home, and where does David go? Yeah, back to the caves. He's like, I ain't buying this, man. This guy's lying through his teeth. So Saul, I think, has some sense of genuine repentance, and he sees that David is being truthful, but he just can't get out from underneath this idea that he's not going to be the king and Jonathan's not going to be the king. And he's just in a bad spot, and he won't repent. It's momentary. It's fleeting. It's like the seeds that are sown among the rocks, man. They don't take hold. They don't gather roots, and they're destroyed. And you just see an amazing. What do you see in David? What about this do you like?
His character. He's stayed faithful to God.
And he's. You kind of get the impression he's the only guy that believes this. There, right? Every one of his men want to kill Saul and think this is from the Lord, but he stays firm to what he believes. Man, here's a guy that's got. He's got convictions, right? And regardless of circumstances, he's willing to walk in them. Neat deal. What else? Yeah. He's got wisdom to see when to act and when not to. So, I mean, he's a young man at this point, 18, 19 years old. This is pretty impressive. So, now 27, this is a weird chapter. Okay, we're going to fast forward through kind of David's life. By the time we get here to 27, David is 28 years old. We don't know how quick these chapters here progress, but at 27, there's a little bit more of a... clarity on how old he is. So he's been on the run now for 11 years. So he has lived a decade in this type of environment. Gang, that gets old fast. You can have all the theology you want of, I believe God and I trust God, but at some point you say, you know what, screw it. This is not working and God is not showing up. And in 27:1 and following, you're going to see a very, very different attitude in David. So you just kind of get the idea that this has been his life, and then we're showing you kind of the end of this journey. So look at 27:1, and I just listen to how this unfolds and tell me what bothers you about this. Whoa. So walk me through that. What's going on within David? Yours says David said in his heart. Mine says David said to himself. Unpack that for me.
Discouraged.
Yeah, he is tremendously discouraged. And what voice is he listening to? His own, right? He's on his own head. He can't get out of his own head. So have you ever down spiraled in your thinking where your thoughts just continue, like, and you can't hit the eject button and get out of that thought? Where do we want David talking at this point? We want him going to the Lord, right? But this is just rationalization. This is humanistic, logical. Like, this is what is bound to happen. Like, David is living in his own reality. He knows there's a different reality that God has promised, but that's not the reality he's living in. And the reality that he's living in stinks. So he says to himself, one day, I will perish by the hand of Saul. What is that?
Yeah,
That's a lie. That's contrary to what God's told him, right? God told him, you're going to be king. Well, you can't be both king and die, right? One of those is wrong. They can't both be correct. And God is the one told you, through the voice of Samuel, you're going to be king. He knows this. Jonathan has told him this. God has told him this. But what's the reality that he's living in? This ain't ever going to happen, man. We've been doing this for a decade. If it was going to happen, it had been done by now. Like, do you feel David's angst and his pain? And like, this is, Lord, I thought this was going to occur, but clearly not, right? Chuck Swindoll used to say, God is seldom early, but never late. And man, that is true. This is not the timetable that David wanted. And boy, I give him credit. 10 years of this, man, I'd have caved in 10 days. And here he is being faithful and trying to lead his men and just hang on. And then where does he decide he's going to go? The Philistines. He's going to go back to Achish, king of Gath. And he's thinking, man, I'll set up shop there. I'll make a life for myself. And this is very much Moses-esque of, you know what? I'll just go live in Midian. I'm content to sojourn there. I'll have a wife. I'll name my kid Sojourns in a land that's not his own. Like, I'm not an Israelite anymore. I'm just kind of done. And I'll shovel sheep poo and walk sheep around the wilderness. Like, Lord, that isn't what I want. But man, he's kind of resigning himself to that life. And sure enough, verse 2, watch what he does.
So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, the king of Gath.
So back to Achish, who we've seen before. David lived in Achish at Gath. He and his men, his household, his two wives, they set up shop, and this is where they're going to live. It was told to Saul that David had fled to Gath so that he no longer searched for him. Why did David go to Gath? So that Saul would no longer search for him. Did this work?
Yeah.
Absolutely. Isn't that weird? Like, This circumstance plays out for David's benefit, even though this is not what David's supposed to be doing, but mission accomplished. Now, the problem is David's going to have to go live this out now. He's living amongst the enemies of Judah, the enemies of Israel, and he's going to have to live amongst them and convince them that, hey, I'm on your side, Achish. We're on the same team here, okay? David said to Achish, if I found favor in your sight, in verse 5, give me a place to live that I may live here. Why should your servant live in the royal city with you? How does David identify himself to Achish? I'm your servant. Like, whoa, what's going on here? Achish gave him Ziklag. So David doesn't want to live with Achish. Why would that be? He wants to live in his territory underneath his protection, but far away. If you're going to live a life of deception, do you want to live right next to the king? No. Right? You're going to be found out. So he says, man, just give me some territory that's far away. And that's what David's going to have to do. He's going to have to live a life of deception. So Achish gives him Ziklag, this town within his borders. Verse 7, the number of days that he lived in this country with the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. So he's going to spend, in the text that we're about to read, almost 1.5 years living in complete compromise. Now, verse 8, read that. Amalekites. Now the problem with this is this, okay? This is the towns that David actually raids. Some of these are actually Philistine enemies, okay? So David raiding against them would have been very normal. The Amalekites, however, are not. They are friends with the Philistines. They're not enemies. Now they're enemies of Judah, but they're not enemies of the Philistines. So if you go tell Achish, king of Gath, oh yeah, dude, I just pounded our friends today, right? Beat them up and, you know, stole their lollipops. Like, you can't do that. You can't tell them that. So you're going to have to find out some other story so that Achish still thinks that you're on Achish's side, okay? So he goes to Shur, he goes to Egypt, he's fighting these battles. In verse 9, notice what David has to do in order to make sure he can live out this lie. Somebody read verse 9.
David attacked the land, did not leave a man or a woman alive, and he took away the sheep, the cattle, the donkeys, the camels, and the clothes.
Why would you kill everybody in a land that you're battling? Yeah, so nobody can tell him. Hey, you're a survivor of the battle. Hey, where are you from? Well, I'm from so-and-so. Oh, crud. Well, now we know where you attacked. If you just kill everybody, then there's no report to come back. Where were you today? Oh, it's over here. Okay. Achish said in verse 10, where have you made a raid today, David? And David said, against the Negev of Judah. And you guys know the Negev. What's the Negev? It's the south. It's this gigantic area, right? He's like, oh, the south. Well, that's pretty nonspecific, David. And then he says what? Keep going.
And against the Negev of the Jeremelites. And against the Negev of the Kenites.
The Kenites who were down south, that's Moses' peeps, right? And the Jeremelites, not Moses' peeps, but Jethro's peeps, I should say. These would have been enemies of the Philistines, but not enemies of Judah. They are friends with Judah. So what is he doing? I really was here, but I'm going to tell you I was here. And since I've killed everybody, you'll never know. So he's having to live this lie. So what he's doing is, hey, look, I'm really shirts, but I'm going to convince you that I'm skins, right? I want you to think that I'm on your team, but I'm not on your team. And the only way to do that is to murder everybody that I come in contact with. This is not good. This is not the David we expect to see. But this is how he's putting food in his mouth. This is how he's taking care of his men. This chapter is one of those things that you're like, David, you were doing so well, and then all of a sudden, you just fell apart. Like, he this rationalistic, pessimistic reasoning comes over him, and he can't get out of this hole. David, verse 11, again, we see it. Did not leave a man or a woman alive to Gath. Otherwise, they will tell about us, saying, David has done such and so, and this practice has been, you know, his case, so he's going to get word back, and you see it in 11. Has been his practice. So for a year and 4 months, this is how David survives. And in verse 12, you kind of get the concluding statement of what he was trying to accomplish the whole time with Achish. Read that.
So Achish believed David, saying, he has surely made himself odious among his people, Israel. Therefore, he will become my servant forever.
So Achish says, okay, man, if that's where you're fighting, clearly you are so fed up with Saul and your people hate you so much, that you're on my team now, and you're going to now fight for me. Now, what do you think God's going to do about that? You think God's going to let David live this lie?
No.
Uh-uh. And we'll see that next week, okay? So keep that in the back of your mind. So David is in a really, really dark spot. It's one thing to be running from the king, but emotionally, spiritually, he's pretty jacked right now. And we'll see God show up and kind of make him deal with this, all right? So, blessings to you guys. Have a great weekend. We will see you back here with me on Thursday.